I'll invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, this passage is very involved, and I prepared this handout for you, and I would encourage you to have one to at least follow along to see where we are, and because we do have a lot to explain in this passage, pulling people's hair and all kinds of things happening here. What's going on here? Let's turn down. Is there any one of you who wishes to receive ushers? With one of the ushers, someone back there, Pastor Logan, could you? There are some right there on the. Okay, we have one person here. Anybody else who wishes to receive? Okay, so, all right. So, okay. This is tax season, and you understand what it means to find loopholes, right? People cleverly exploit legal loopholes. For example, a California law allowed a grace period of 6 months, next slide please, a grace period of 6 months to get a license plate for a leased car. And well, exploiting the loophole in this law, the late co-founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, used to re-lease the same Mercedes-Benz SL55 AMG every 6 months, so that he might not have to get a license plate. Exploiting legal loopholes is acceptable only if it is moral. In Iran, for example, it is illegal to have intimacy before marriage. Great. The law states, however, that a person can be married from a few minutes to 99 years. So, many people get married for a few minutes again and again and again, and you can guess why. That is violating a moral intention as people are exploiting the loophole. Now, in today's passage, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 to 29, like the Iranians, the people detoured God's intention on their marriage commitments. So let us read the passage. In those days, verse 23, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Now, I am not including verses 30 and 31 in this reading, nor am I including them in this sermon because they represent a summary of Nehemiah's work. So I will reserve them for one more and last sermon on Nehemiah next Sunday. Now, the background of the story is this. Nehemiah returned to Judah from a 2 to 3 year furlough in Persia. He did not specify the time nor the circumstance. But he discovered that the people had again violated God's intention in their marriage commitments. The story is complicated. It is loaded with reactions that appear violent and even beyond the pale to today's sensitive society. But there is no doubt that Nehemiah was, and we should as well be, driven by faith to consecrate to God's ways. And he did so in all four major corrections that he implemented since he returned from furlough. In chapter 13, verses 4 to 9, he consecrated the people to restore God's installations. In verses 10 to 14, he consecrated the people to return to God's instructions. In verses 15 to 22, he consecrated the people to revere God's institutions. And as we can see in today's passage that we have just read, verses 23 to 29, he consecrated the people to respect God's intention. You know, when believers are driven by faith to consecrate to God's ways, they do not recoil from any correction necessary to do so. Rather, they are honest and loyal in relationships. They are not creative at using using a loophole to get their own ways. They do not seek immoral loopholes. They do not deal treacherously. No. And as the key message of the text strongly states, what they do is this: they respect God's intention. They don't need peek to see how they can find a way around what God is intended for them. Nehemiah makes two key points on that score. The first one that he makes, and that occurs in verses 23 to 27, is this: that violating God's intention results in severe consequences to people. Now, you will think that maybe if you are in leadership, if you are higher up, if you are Solomon, you could escape that. No, verses 28, 29 tells us it's exactly the same for people who are in leadership. Violating God's intention results in severe consequences to priests as well. Whether you are among the people, verses 23 to 27, or you are a priest, is the same principle. You violate God's intention, you will see the result yourself. So let's see at that first part. And it is an admonition to us, the common people, that to respect God's intention, we must remember that violating God's intention does result in severe consequences to people. The instance was not the first time that the people had committed this infraction. It was a persistent recurring problem. And this persistent infraction of God's intention was indeed documented for the people. What Nehemiah says in verses 22 to 24 was not something new. According to Ezra chapter 7, Ezra returned to Judah on the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which was around 457 before Christ. And as soon as he arrived there, in chapter 10, not long after his arrival, he dealt with the problem of mixed marriages. According to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah faced the same problem at the beginning of his 12-year governorship. He again dealt with it toward the end of his governorship, right there in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, before he departed for furlough. And then now, around 430 BC, roughly 25 years after Ezra had unsuccessfully dealt with the problem, right here, Nehemiah returned from furlough and had to deal with the same problem again. It was persistent. Now, there are four aspects of that persistency for that we can learn and that Nehemiah alluded to in verses 23 to 24. The first aspect is this. This persistent infraction is that the people had concealed it deceitfully. They hid it so that it was peradventure, providentially, that Nehemiah discovered it. Nehemiah did not specify the circumstances by which he discovered the persistent problem. He simply said, I saw. And it was not as soon as he returned from furlough that he saw it. It was a while after. He said the same thing about providentially discovering the violation of the Sabbath in verses 15 to 22. These people had been doing this for much longer than Nehemiah had known. Nehemiah was gone perhaps for 2 to 3 years. Yet the children born from these religiously mixed marriages were older than three. They were grown to the point of speaking and learning, as we see in verse 24. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, these men covenanted to stop these mixed marriages and never do them again. Look at the verse 30, Nehemiah chapter 10. He says this, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. There is no statement that could be clearer and more categorical than that. Yet they found loopholes not to stop their word, not to keep their words. They actually never stop. They were so stealthy about it that it was only by God's providence that Nehemiah discovered it. You know, people have a way of concealing their loophole sins for a long time until God providentially brings it to light. Paul told Timothy that this is something to expect in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. This was one of these follow-after sins which are discovered long after they had burgeoned. Sins that occur in interpersonal relationships are difficult to detect right away. Sins such as promiscuity, gossip, traps, stabbing in the backs, and the like occur in secret for a long time before some days they are seen. People create loopholes to justify their actions. They nitpick on implications instead of being loyal to God's intention. Obviously, God was not against the Jews marrying women from other nations. But God's intention was to use Israel as the bearer of the seed by which all the other nations of the earth will be blessed. Therefore, Israel should not be contaminated. That was his intention. And thus, God forbade marrying among any nation that would undermine that intention. He allowed marrying in certain nations, and he forbade marrying in other nations. But those people found a loophole. But here's a second fact about that persistency. The persistency of the infractions is marked not only by the deceitful concealment of it, but also by the despicable choices in it. Nehemiah mentioned three specific nations with whom these mixed marriages were conducted: Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. God has specifically forbidden his people from intermarrying with these specific nations. These nations had tactically tried to spoil, to weaken, to oppose, or even to eradicate God's people. That means they had worked against God's intention. And they never changed their mind. These nations stand out, especially because other nations which were geographically closer to Judah than these nations, those nations are not mentioned. Samaritans were right to the north of Judah. Edomites and Arabians were in the south of Judah. Israel had surely intermarried with the Samaritans and the Idumeans as well, but they are not mentioned. Asdod was close to the west of Judah, but Ammon and Moab, they were farther away across the Dead Sea. So the Samaritans and the Edomites are not mentioned because they were not as potent in influencing the Jews religiously as the Asdodites and the Ammonites and the Moabites were. So the issue was not so much race as much as religion. And let's look at these three nations separately to prove so. First, Ashdod, located west of Judah. They were of Canaanite and Philistinian culture and origin. The language was the Philistine dialect. Its location on the Mediterranean Sea made it prominent for trading and cultural influence. It was there, however, that the Philistines hid the ark after they had captured it. You remember the story, don't you? They placed it before their god Dagon. And God smote the people with boils and with an invasion of mice, 1 Samuel chapter 6 tells us. But marrying a person from Ashdod was definitely a religious issue for the Jews. These are the people who desecrated God's ark. As for Ammon and Moab, well, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 4, God specifically banned them from participating in the assemblies of Israel. The passage says this: an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So God put a ban on Ammonites and Moabites to prevent them from influencing the religious affairs of Israel. Yet, many of these influential men, Jewish men, had married women from Ammon and Moab. They left the women, they let the women influence them. And these women raised their children not as Jews, but as Ammonites and Moabites in culture and religion. Moab and Ammon wanted to eradicate Israel, to curse Israel, to keep Israel from fulfilling God's purpose or God's intention. But by allowing these foreign women to indoctrinate the next generation with Ammonite and Moabite culture and religion, you know what these men did? Exactly what those Ammonites and Moabites had wanted to do when they hired Balaam. These men were thus populating Ammonites and Moabites while eradicating Israel by religious and cultural attrition. But that is not all. There is a third fact about this persistent infraction. The infraction was persistent in its deceitful concealment and in its despicable choice as much as it was in disloyal companionship. Malachi, who ministered about the same time that Nehemiah was facing this problem, this prophet seems to indicate that many of these men had divorced the Jewish wives of their youth in order to marry these foreign women. And these foreign women led them took these foreign women, and these foreign men led them to adopt their foreign gods. Don't take my words for it. Malachi says this in chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. He says, "For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." And three verses later, Malachi explained what he meant. He said this in verse 14, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And what have you done? You divorce her in order to take those foreign women." So many of these men may have fabricated a false reason, found a loophole to divorce their Jewish wives, whom they married in their youth, to marry these women from Ashdod, from Ammon, and from Moab. And these women, foreign women, led them to other gods. They raised their children in the culture and education of their nation of origin rather than in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All three nations had been cursed by God one way or another. God's intention was to keep Israel pure and focused as a nation to whom the other nations will be blessed, not as a nation that will be dissolved through the cultural and religious influence of pagan nations. No. These men failed to respect God's intention. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, God explicitly forbade such marriages. But there is a fourth truth, fourth fact about this persistent infraction. These men were completely, utterly indifferent to the destructive ramifications of their actions. They just didn't care. Now, language is assimilation. I'm a linguist. That's been my life work to do Bible translation in many cultures in the world. And I'll tell you, language is assimilation. Take my children, for example. My children are completely assimilated in the American culture by the fact that they do not speak Creole. They barely speak French. Their primary language is English. They are Americans. And this fact was even stronger at the time of Nehemiah. Hebrew was the language through which God's word and will were transferred from generation to generation. The language was profoundly associated with the religion. And it was not the Jews only. It was every nation. Take Islam, for example. Do you know that they do not validate any translation of the Quran? People who want to know the practice of Islam must strictly learn Arabic in order to read the Quran. In the time of Nehemiah, all nations did the same thing, same as Islam, regarding their religion and their sacred writings. So in that era, there was no translation of the word of God in any other language. If you wanted to know God's word, you had to know Hebrew. To know God's word, the children had to speak Hebrew. But here, instead, they spoke the languages of the nations from where their mothers came from. They didn't speak Hebrew. This means that these children were raised in the religion of their mothers, not in the Mosaic law. Take an instance, for example, an imaginary instance here in the United States. If a mother residing in the United States taught her children to speak Arabic and not English, well, the intention would clearly be to keep those children from American Christian culture and religion and to make them immerse in the religion that the Arabic language represents. The infractions of these men was persistent in that they deceitfully concealed it. They resorted to despicable choices. They were disloyal to the companions of their youth, and yet they were oblivious to the destructive ramifications of their violating God's intention. So now, you act that way. What do you want God to do? Reward your bad behavior? No. The grievous infractions will result in severe consequences, as seen in verses 25 to 27. The consequences of the persistent infractions of God's intention among the people are indeed severe. Interestingly, the consequences of their violating God's intention were both retributive and restorative. The consequences were both retribution and restoration. Those consequences were retributive for their punishing values, but restorative for their corrective values. So let's look at the retribution first. In verse 25, the consequences, the retributive consequences to violating those intentions. Nehemiah's retributive actions were severe. Nehemiah acted as the executor of God's judgment rather than simply the governor. It's like someone who did not make the judgment, but who is the one who is supposed to execute someone who is condemned to death. That's pretty much the way Nehemiah is acting. The retributive consequences to this man's persistent infractions are threefold. They are legal, spiritual, and personal. That's where we get to understand what Nehemiah did and why. First, the retribution was legal. Nehemiah said, "I contended with them." We saw this expression before, right? In chapter 5, verse 7, verse 11 of chapter 13, and verse 17. When these men covenanted with God, with Nehemiah, and the rest of the people in chapter 10, verse 30, that we saw earlier, they covenanted not to intermarry with the people of the land. The covenant was not a simple pledge. It was not a simple promise. It was a legal contract. They broke that contract, and Nehemiah took them to court. And we explained that this expression, that's what it means. It's adverse legal action, as you would take in a lawsuit against someone. They violated this legal contract, and their violating it had profound societal and political implications. So Nehemiah sued them. But secondly, the retribution was spiritual as well. Nehemiah cursed them. Now, this was not cursing as in speaking profanity. No, that's not what it was. It was cursing in the sense of spiritual judgment. The book of Deuteronomy contains statement of cursing to pronounce in such circumstances. And this was an official religious action of pronouncing spiritual banishment from God's protective care. It was an appeal for God's visible and physical judgment upon people who violated God's intention to use Israel to bear the seed of redemption unto all nations. We have instances of that in the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms. That's exactly what the same thing that's happening here. Nehemiah calls God's curse and judgment upon these people. Now, here's the third one that's the more complicated part. The retribution was personal. And that is where we get a little bit sensitive. But we'll explain that nonetheless. Nehemiah struck some of them. Torture. Police abuse? Police brutality, right? Now, if you look at the law, you will see that the striking recalls the provision in the law for beating a criminal with 40 strikes minus one. Paul endured that beating unjustly. These violators received it justly. So it was a legal action, punishment provided by the law. But here's the second part of the personal retribution. Nehemiah also pulled out their hair. And now those of you who don't have much, you are thinking, hey, man, I would have escaped. Well, it was the hair of the man, not the hair of the woman that he pulled. That's one clarification. And secondly, it was probably their beard, not the hair over their head. And this retribution was to disgrace them. It was not a random act of violence. It is reminiscent of what Hanun, the king of Ammon, did in 2 Samuel chapter 10. He did that to delegate the delegation that David had sent to him when Hanun succeeded his father as king of Ammon. He was suspicious that David's delegation had come to spy on him. So Hanun shaved the beard of the man, and he cut their robe from their waist down, conspicuously leaving the top so that the men were disgracefully exposed. So that is what the Ammonite did when they judged that people violated their oath to the culture and religion of Ammon. And guess what Nehemiah chose as a personal retribution? You want to marry women of Ammon? This is what they do in the culture when people do the kind of thing that you do here. I'm going to give you the same punishment that they would have given to someone in their culture. Poetic justice, so to speak. So this was the retribution. It was legal, spiritual, and personal. But it was not retribution only. The consequences were also restorative. And that's what we see in the second part of verse 25, going to verse 27. The first restorative action of Nehemiah was to make those people pledge to return to God's intention. Nehemiah made them swear by God. He did not ask them to divorce their wives, as actually Ezra did, but he asked them to pledge to return to God's intention. And indeed, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, God said this regarding these very nations with whom God's people intermarried. He said, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." What else could Nehemiah do than to say, repent and go back to that? And again in Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, Ezra explained the heart of the issue. He said, "For they have taken some of their daughters," that means the surrounding people's daughters, "they have taken them as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed," you see the intention of God? That's what is violated. "So that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands, and indeed the hand of the leaders and rulers had been foremost in this trespass." Same thing that Ezra encountered, that's what Nehemiah is encountering. So in enacting all these bans, God intended to preserve the holy seed, the seed that was to lead to the Messiah. And when people detour that, it's not simply something that you do for personal gain. You are destructing the plan and intention of God. You are destroying it. So the people disregarded God's intention. And Nehemiah made them swear to get back to it. That is what restoration to God's intention must entail. Restoration doesn't mean that, I did violate that law, okay, bygone be bygone. No, restoration means a pledge to return to God's intention, a pledge not to mix God's holy seed with the culture and aspirations of the society in which we live. But there is the second part to the restorative consequences. The restorative consequences were not only to pledge to return to God's intention. Nehemiah also states clearly the clear guiding principle in verse 26. And the principle is this, as he referred to Solomon, "Privileges do not prevent infraction." The fact that you may be abundantly blessed by God, that is not sufficient to keep you from sin. Nehemiah recalls Solomon's brazen act of unfaithfulness in marrying foreign women by the hundreds. Imagine. The story is in 1 Kings chapter 11. And he did that despite the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 17, especially verse 17, God has specifically forbidden. There were no kings at that time when Moses wrote it. But he said that there will be a time that you will have kings. And he said in verse 17, he says, "Neither shall that king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." And Solomon said, I'm the wisest God on earth. That won't happen to me. God's love, friends, God's love and God's blessing of prosperity and health and knowledge and influence, they cannot by themselves prevent you from sinning. Our progressive sanctification is rooted in obedience. That's what keeps you from sinning. Even if we were as privileged and as blessed as Solomon, we will still be vulnerable to the influence of wrong relationships. Don't play with fire. Don't say, oh man, look at me. I'm successful. I'm this. That won't happen to me. You are foolish to think that way. If this happened to Solomon, how much more easily would it happen to us? To us, we have less political clout than Solomon. To us, we have less depth of Bible knowledge than Solomon. To us, we are less wise in decision making than Solomon. To us, we have less discretion in time management than Solomon. To us, we have so much less acumen than Solomon. How much more it will happen to us? So in verse 27, Nehemiah gives a third restorative consequence. He said that these men should have known better. The point is this: a person's success does not assuage his or her culpability. Privilege does not protect you. Success does not exonerate you either. Well, unless you are sympathetic old man, then it doesn't apply to you. You know, applying the reference to Solomon, Nehemiah was appalled that these men had stooped so low. It was unconscionable that such a wickedness were heard among them. It is unbelievable what people who are believers for a long time, people who should have known better, it's unbelievable, mind-boggling what they would do. Their success did not remove their culpability. In fact, it enhanced it. How could you have stooped so low, Nehemiah said. It is like Paul telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He said this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. How could you stoop so low? Or it is similar to what Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Nehemiah was appalled at their lack of spiritual awareness to bring them back to their senses. It is unbelievable at times how much of the world that long-standing believers took down to adopt. They slander the way the world does. They lie the way the world. They trap people. They're chameleons the way the world does. And they do so shamelessly. Now, does God not see? Shall the judge of all the earth not judge? Do we think that our long-standing Christianity assuages our culpability? Shall God not remember? God is not mocked. What a man or a woman does, that he or she shall see. Whatever your name or your pedigree or your performance, that does not remove your culpability. A person's religious profession or material success does not assuage that person's culpability. So from the people, now Nehemiah turned to the priests. And for violating God's intention, emanated not only from the persistent infraction of the people, it also emanates from the profound infraction of the priests. And that's what Nehemiah dealt with in verses 28 to 29, telling us that to respect God's intention, remember that violating God's intention results in severe consequences to priests as well, to leaders, to pastors, to deacons. Just as Nehemiah indicted the people, so did he indict the priest. He first stated the fact of their profound infraction, and he presented the resulting consequences just as he did for the people. In the first part of verse 8, he explained the profound infraction of God's intention by the priest. The priests were at the highest order of religiosity. He's talking about the high priest. Even they fell into these abominable practices of mixed marriages. Now, the Eliashib, which is mentioned here, is not the same Eliashib as the one mentioned in verses 4 to 9, who gave the storeroom. You know, we modeled the storeroom for Tobiah. This Eliashib is the high priest mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 20. His grandson, who was the heir of the high priestly post. I mean, think about it. The grandson was supposed to be just as Aaron was. And it is this grandson who married the daughter of Sanballat. And this Sanballat was an arch enemy of God's people. He was doing live what Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab had done in the past. Yet, just as Solomon did, he did. And his grandson married for influence. Political influence and leverage for Solomon, but political culture and religious influence and leverage for him. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Oh, I'm marrying the daughter of a governor. Who cares about what God says? You know, friend, especially for us men, fame, female, and finance make us violate God's intention. That's our Achilles heel. Fame, female, finance. And even if you're a high priest, you are susceptible to those things. Even people who are at the highest order of God's service, they fall. And such violations do result in severe consequences as well. And those severe consequences are shown both retributive and restorative. They are in the latter part of verse 28 and verse 29. The retributive consequences, very strictly stated, expulsion. Nehemiah said, I drove him from me. Nehemiah expelled him in the same fashion that he had evicted Tobiah earlier. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells a story that relates to this expulsion. He said that Sanballat built a temple for the expelled priest on Mount Gerizim so that this expelled priest, instead of being a high priest to serve the Lord, he pretty much embraced the religion of Sanballat. Now, we do understand that Josephus' story contains many inaccuracies, but yet there is a historical sense that this defrocked high priest espoused the religion of Sanballat. Go figure. The restorative or corrective consequences to the infraction is stated in verse 29. We have here a third appeal to remembrance in this chapter. And this one is not for God to remember Nehemiah, but for God to remember them. In the first two appeals, Nehemiah asked God to remember him for favorable assistance to fulfill God's mandate. But this third appeal is for God to remember the violators of God's intention in order to correct them. Remember them. Why? Because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Remember them to correct them and make them fall in line. They violated God's law as specifically stated in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. God had to remember them according to what God had said. This is what God had said. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, he shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing of oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. I will hold you accountable if you violate that. And look at verse 13. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or defiled woman or a harlot, this he shall not marry. But he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his prosperity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctified him. He shall not marry a foreign woman. And that's what this grandson of Eliashib did. God's intention had to be respected. And Nehemiah said, remember them, Lord, especially if a person occupied a high order. And it was not Nehemiah only who said this. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And Malachi said the same thing in chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. He says, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him on one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But what happened for you, priest? That's not what you did. You have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. As we conclude this, let me say, friends, taking advantage of loopholes is a human inclination. We all like to bargain, right? But that is acceptable only when it does not violate God's intention. Compromising, gaslighting, pragmatism, overpromising, backstabbing, gossiping, and the like, deceitfully use loopholes to reach objectives that violate God's intention. You try to manipulate things in order to arrive at your own end conclusion rather than to fulfill God's intention. So Nehemiah warns us. He warns us that such infractions do result into severe consequences, even if we were at the highest order as Solomon or the grandsons of Eliashib were. And just as for the Muslims today, there was no line of demarcation between religion and culture. When these people married those foreign women, they married a religion. There was no separation between temples and palaces, just as there is known in Iran. There was no such a thing as conservative or liberal or moderate or progressive Moabite. No. All Ammonites or Moabites dressed the same, ate the same, and lived the same. So God's people were supposed to be loyal to their own identity as God's people. And in mixing with these other nations, they do not change these other nations, no. In mixing with society, you don't change society, no. Society and these other nations are inflexible. And God's intention is so that the seed might be pure. And that's just as these people, they kept themselves pure to fulfill God's intention in regard to the first coming, we also need to keep ourselves pure to fulfill God's intention in regard to the second coming. These people were changed by the foreign nations. And friends, we should be careful to respect God's intention so that we might not do the same. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for assisting us to navigate a very complex, very abbreviated passage, but as we have seen, a very significant passage that teaches us this fundamental truth, that with fear and trembling, we must respect God's intention. If we are trying to nitpick and reconsider and turn upside down passages of Scripture so that we might find a way to justify ourselves and pursue our own goals and intention, we fall short. Pray that we might, in a sense, obey both the letter and the spirit of the law, that when God speaks, that we'll be desirous to comply with what he says, both in the statement thereof and in the intention thereof. As the Bible says, as the pastor says, we should have known, we should know better. People like us who are exposed to Scripture, who have known the Lord for a long, we should know better. We should not stoop so low. And I pray, Father, that this admonition, we will take it seriously and we'll take it willingly, receptively, as it was for me, who is the one dispensing the truth, that I should never be like the grandson of Eliashib. That I, as the Amalekites told me, that I should be the one to speak the truth, and when people listen, that they should not second guess whether I'm saying the truth or not. I pray, Father, that it would be that kind of assembly that we'll have. The assembly of people who respect God's intention. We know, Lord, that we are inclined to find loopholes. We pray that in your grace you will sustain us. Help us not to think that our privileges exempt us. Help us not to think that our successes exonerate us. But let us be humble with a heart that is dedicated to respect God's intention in what God says and not try to detour it and to try to nitpick and bring circumstances as if what God said, God did not mean it. Help us, Lord, and magnify your name, because if Solomon did it, how much more are we vulnerable to do the same? Help us to take this very seriously, and may you magnify your name in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.